Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 9 this morning. We took all of chapter 8 last week, in which the author introduced the new covenant. It is new, meaning the old is passing away, and he continues making this contrast between the old covenant with its services, its place of worship, the offerings that were made, with the new, with Christ. And that's what we look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant, which is, to our thinking, the old covenant. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those that have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and what a good place it is to be on a Sunday morning with your people, singing hymns of praise and reading scripture. And what a magnificent text this is that reminds us of what your Son has done for us. He's done what no ritual could do, no religion could do, as good as it was, a religion that even you designed and that you gave to men, but a religion that can't save. But all of that was the purpose of it, to demonstrate that we need a Savior. We need a high priest who won't enter into the tabernacle made with hands only to come out and enter again, but one who enters into the ultimate tabernacle, into heaven itself, having sat down because his work was finished. We have a Savior and a sacrifice that are complete and eternal. Well, we thank you for that. That's why we're here. You have changed us. You've cleansed us. We've sung about that in our hymn. We'll sing about it again, and we'll read about it There's a fountain. There is a Savior that cleanses. And so we give praise to you for that. Thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. It is a great blessing that you've given us with the rain that's fallen, and we have been without it. It's come to a parched land, and the rain and now the sunshine are all a reminder of your common grace, how you send the rain and the sun on both the just and the unjust alike. But what it is a reminder of, whether the unjust or the wicked realize it or not, and of course they certainly don't, is we're totally dependent upon you. We need rain, and we can't get it unless you give it. But you give it regularly. You are faithful. And it's just one little reminder of how dependent we are and how faithful you are. And we thank you for your blessings. But there's no greater blessing than what we read of in our text this morning. And I pray that you would build us up in the faith and encourage us. Help us to advance and progress in the faith and in the joy of the faith as we reflect upon all that your Son has done for us, given us a life that's secure, safe, in the present. And it's short. And we're going on to something infinitely greater. Should we remember that? Father, help us to do that. Bless us materially, Lord. We pray that you'd encourage those who are discouraged, those who are in difficult places. Maybe it's work, they don't have it, or it's difficult at work. I pray that you'd encourage them and strengthen them. Some are sick. Some who are friends of the chapel are gravely ill, we know, and I pray for them and pray that you would encourage them and encourage their family. The reality is, Lord, we're here just a brief time. We don't think that way. We plan our careers out. We plan for our retirement. We look forward to our vacations. We really plan our lives out very carefully in this life, but this life is like smoke. It's gone in a moment. And if we put our hope in this world, we've put it in a vapor. But we don't have our hope in this world. We have it in what's to come. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us eternal life, and bless us as we consider this text, that it would be an encouragement. So to that end, Lord, prepare our hearts with our next hymn, and then help us to focus on these things and follow the argument of the writer and see how it applies to us and should encourage us. We thank you for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. There's an old proverb, I think it's French, that says, a clean conscience is a good pillow. There's a lot of truth in that. People sleep well who don't feel guilty. So how do we get a good pillow? How do we get rid of guilt? Lots of people have wondered that and have knocked themselves out trying to cleanse their conscience. When he was a young Augustinian monk, Martin Luther put himself through all kinds of religious rigors. He said he almost killed himself with acts of penance and prayers and works of piety. When they were students at Oxford, George Whitefield and the Wesleys formed a little club, a little group called the Holy Club. They got up early every morning. They read their Greek testaments. They would say long prayers. Whitefield would pray privately 7 times a day, sing psalms 3 times a day, go to public worship at least 3 times a week, and take the sacrament often. He said, I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, yet, he said, I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. What all these men discovered was that no matter how serious the effort, and no matter how often and firmly we try to cleanse the soul through rituals and religious duties, it cannot be done. Cannot be done. The law itself taught that. That's our lesson in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. The law of Israel and its rituals could not cleanse the conscience. Only the sacrifice of Christ could do that. The writer of Hebrews called that the Reformation. It was the original Reformation on which all time turns, around which history revolves. And to demonstrate the need of it, the writer shows the inadequacy of Israel's religion and the supremacy of Christ's religion. This is probably a bad illustration of what he did, but you've seen this on advertisements. I guess Madison Avenue has been inspired by Hebrews chapter 9, because when they want to sell a product, they do so by showing how bad the commodity you're using is, how bad that towel is that you mop up things with, and how good this chamois is, and so he'll pour water on the table or something like that, and your towel falls apart and really doesn't get much, but then he brings his out and wipes it up and so much more, and there you have it, chamois or whatever it is. And you can see how much better that new product is. Well, the author of Hebrews was way ahead of them in that, and it was showing something far more superior to anything of a commercial nature. He shows how this religion of Israel, given by God, it's the only religion in the world that was given by God. All the other religions are false. But this was ordained of God, and yet, only temporarily. So these Jewish believers who he was writing to and were thinking about going back to that, he is saying, no, it's inferior. It was temporary. It wasn't designed to be permanent. And so he shows them that. He shows them the inadequacy of Israel's religion in this passage and the superiority of Christ's ministry. And he does that in a three-part lesson. The first part has to do with the tabernacle. The second part has to do with the ministry in the tabernacle. So first of all, he describes the place where religion took place, the structure, the items within the structure in the tabernacle, and then the ministry that took place with the sacrifices that the priests offered at the tabernacle. That's the first two parts of the lesson. And then the third part, in verses 11 through 14, gives a description of Christ's ministry, his sacrifice. The rituals and the washings and the sacrifices of animals can do something, as he explains. They can clean the flesh, as it were. They can make the worshiper qualified to participate in that religious ceremony. They can clean the flesh, but, he says, only the sacrifice of Christ cleanses the conscience. And that's the real issue. But first he describes the place where Israel's worship occurred in the tabernacle. He does that in verses 1 through 5, which is interesting. Maybe this thought's occurred to you, it occurred to me, and evidently to others, because commentators mention it. We wonder, well, why does he focus on the tabernacle? That's really what he does all through this book. Why not the temple? There was a temple where they had worshipped since the time of Solomon and had been rebuilt by Herod, and it's a glorious structure, but he doesn't talk about the temple. He talks about the tabernacle. The temple was standing, but it was accessible only to those who were in Jerusalem or to the pilgrims that would go there. You had to be there, whereas the Jews in the diaspora, and that's where these were, and we think probably in Rome, outside Palestine, they weren't in the temple, they were in the synagogue. And in the synagogue they had the scriptures, and in the scriptures they could read about the tabernacle. It was well known. It was the original sanctuary. It was the one that God designed. He gave the model to Moses on Mount Sinai, and our author describes it in the first five verses, and probably because it was very accessible in terms of the scriptures. They could read about it. They could think about it. It was the original structure of worship. And so that's what he focuses on. And he calls it an earthly sanctuary. In other words, it belonged to this world, which suggests its inadequacy. It belonged to a temporal order. It's not lasting. They needed to understand that. The very design of it indicated it's temporary. Well, that's also indicated in verse 2. It was prepared, or I think the New International Version has set up. It was a tent. It was a portable structure. It was not permanent. It could be moved. It was the shrine for pilgrims. It was perfectly designed for traveling through the wilderness. It was temporary. The plan was simple. It had a courtyard and two compartments, the outer chamber and the inner chamber, the holy place and the holy of holies. A curtain separated the two. In the first chamber, the holy place, were the golden lampstand, the seven-branched menorah, and the table where the showbread was placed. The table was an opulent piece of furniture. It was overlaid with gold, and 12 cakes baked of fine flour were placed on it fresh every Sabbath day, and then the old cakes were taken out and eaten by the priests. Behind the embroidered curtain was the second chamber, the Holy of Holies, which formed a cube of 10 cubits on each side. Two pieces of furniture are mentioned in connection with it: a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. Now, the author here doesn't actually say that the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies, but he does suggest that, which is problematic since the Old Testament is very clear that the altar was in front of the curtain in the holy place, not behind it, not in the Holy of Holies. So this raises something of a problem. Did he not understand that? Well, if we know much about the author of Hebrews, we know that he knew that. He knew the Bible well. His powers of observation and interpretation were second to none. He was a remarkable student of Scripture. So this was no oversight on his part, but he understood that there was a special connection between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, which is what he really focuses on in this passage, the smoke from the altar filled the tabernacle. It filled the holy place, but it also filled the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could not enter into the Holy of Holies without the censer, without the incense from the altar. And the priest not only sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, he sprinkled it on the altar as well. So he recognized, the author did, a special connection between the two. And I mention that because there's immediately this sense of a problem here. And did he make a mistake? But that's not his focus here. I think that's the explanation for what may seem to be a problem. But his real interest here is not on that altar of incense, but on the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, he tells us, there was a gold jar containing manna from the wilderness wandering, Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tablets of the law, the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments had been written. That was in the Ark of the Covenant. Its top was the mercy seat, the solid gold lid with winged angels on top, cherubim. This was the symbolic throne of God. He was said to dwell between the cherubim. This was Israel's sanctuary, and this was its furniture. It's magnificent. It was a beautiful structure, full of beautiful things. But then the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I read that and I wonder, well, what would he have said about those things? Now, this is the man who unfolded for us the importance of Melchizedek, this king priest who's mentioned in a few verses in the Old Testament. He's an obscure figure, and yet he's built his whole book around him, basically, as a type of Christ. If he could tell us all of that about Melchizedek, someone whom so many of us would just forget about as we read through Genesis 14 and went on, what would he say about all this furnishing? He probably would have said a lot because it all had importance. It was significance. It all had a relationship to Christ and his ministry. So he could have explained that the lampstand symbolized Christ as the light of the world. The sacred bread on the table signified that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven. The altar of incense pictured Jesus' priestly ministry of continually praying for us, constantly bringing his prayers before the Father as that smoke of the incense filled the Holy of Holies. His prayers fill heaven for us. And then the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was splashed, symbolized the atonement that he accomplished for us. His sacrifice, his propitiation, that which turned away God's wrath from us. He could have developed all of that. He could have said that, but the author doesn't because he has a different purpose. And so in verse 6, he quickly moves from describing the sanctuary to explaining what happened in the sanctuary, and especially what happened in that sanctuary on that special day, that high holy day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Every day, priests ministered in the tabernacle. They ministered in that outer chamber. They ministered in the courtyard. There were sacrifices, morning and evening. Things were going on constantly around the tabernacle. And then in that first chamber, the holy place, morning and evening, the priests would be there to trim the lamps on the lampstand and to burn incense on the altar. Luke began his gospel with this. If you remember, he gives Theophilus the assurance that this is good history. He's examined everything. He's checked all these things out, and he's given us a careful record and investigation of what he's going to record. And then he recounts the day that the priest Zechariah was chosen by lot to burn incense in the holy place. And, of course, the point of that account is Zechariah went in and learned that his wife Elizabeth would have a child, maybe John the Baptist. And all that occurred as a result of that, doesn't believe it at first. And that's the point of it. But what we learn from that is that this is what happened in the service of the tabernacle every day. There were priests that were chosen. And a priest would carry out this work of going into the holy place and offering the incense and trimming the menorah. And so there was always a priest there. It was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for that priest. It had to be chosen by lot, but there's always a priest in that first chamber. But only the high priest, only one man could enter into that second chamber, into the Holy of Holies. He could do that only once a year, only one day out of the calendar, and he could enter that place only with blood. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The ritual is described in Leviticus 16, how Aaron and later his successors removed his colorful priestly clothes, bathed, and then he dressed in white linen. He entered the Holy of Holies twice. The first time he sacrificed a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family, for their sins, and he entered with the blood of that bull and sprinkled it on the mercy seat that was covered in smoke from the altar of incense. Next, a goat was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. And its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. When the high priest came out of the sanctuary, he then put his hands on the head of a second goat called the scapegoat. He confessed the sins of Israel over that goat, and then the goat was driven out into the desert, never to return again. A picture signifying the removal of Israel's sins. The ritual was of great importance, but it illustrates two things, and this is what the author points out. It illustrates, first of all, the remoteness of God, and secondly, the inadequacy of the sacrifices. This was the only access to the throne of God that the law gave to Israel, the Old Covenant. It gave this form of access to the nation. And what was it? Well, all of Israel was barred from entering. Only one man could enter. One priest, once a year, with blood. But the blood was not effective. The blood was not final because the ritual had to be repeated every year, year after year, down through the centuries. It was a constant reminder that it wasn't enough. Salvation has not been obtained. It is those two shortcomings, the author says in verses 8 and 9, that the Holy Spirit was signifying in the tabernacle and in its service. As long as the tabernacle stood, as long as the law of Moses governed the life of the nation, there was no direct access to God. That would only be given through Christ. Until then, the sacrifices at the tabernacle and later at the temple could only do so much, and really not very much. In verse 9, the author says they could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They can't change the inner man. Back in verse 7, he explains that the sins affected on the Day of Atonement were only the sins done in ignorance. Those are the sins that were dealt with in those sacrifices. Sins done in ignorance. Willful sins? Aren't most of our sins willful sins? Willful sins, what some versions translate sins with a high hand, they weren't covered by this sacrifice. The goat didn't atone for that on the Day of Atonement. And that means that there was no provision for forgiveness, no atonement under the law for that thief who was crucified next to our Lord. There's no sacrifice for him. The Lord could say today, you will be with me in paradise, but not based on anything that took place at the temple. David understood that. His adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, which was his guilt, he had no remedy for that. In Psalm 51, he confessed his sin and confessed his complete inability to fix things. He felt the guilt terribly, and it would haunt him for his life, but he could do nothing to remove it. He knew there was no sacrifice for his failure. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. I'd do anything I could to atone for this, but there's nothing I can do. As the author explains in verse 10, the rituals of Israel's religion were ceremonial. They related only to food and drink and washings, what he calls regulations of the body. They could make an Israelite fit to participate in the worship of the nation and the outward worship. It could make him or her fit physically, but not inwardly. The sacrifices and ceremonies could cleanse the body, but not the soul. That purification would not be provided until what the writer calls the time of the Reformation. The time of Reformation, a time of reordering things, reshaping Israel's religion, its worship from being outward to being inward. That Reformation has come. It's the new covenant established through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what took away David's sin. That's why he knew he would be forgiven. He looked to the future. He looked to the sacrifice that would be made for him, the same sacrifice that was being made at the time that thief was assured that he'd be in paradise with our Lord. Christ was dying for him. Now that Reformation, that new covenant, and all of the benefits of it come by God's grace in the blood of Christ. That's the remedy, and that's the reality. Everything before Christ, the tabernacle, Aaron, the priests, the sacrifices, the furnishings of the tabernacle, as beautiful and impressive as they were, and I think there really could be no more impressive religion than that religion, as good and impressive as all of that was just a shadow. That's what they are, shadows. They are types and pictures of him and what he would do. He's the reality. He came as a high priest, the writer says in verse 11, and he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And what he's speaking of, obviously, is heaven itself. He entered into heaven, and he entered triumphantly. Like Aaron and his successors who entered the Holy of Holies with blood, Jesus entered the heavenlies with blood, not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. That's what he says in verse 2. But through his own blood. Now, he didn't enter into heaven with blood physically, literally, like the priest did. What he means is on the basis of blood, the basis of sacrifice, the basis of that shedding of blood as an atoning sacrifice, on that basis he entered. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that's when he sat down. That's how our book began. Remember? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And why did he do that? We've covered that a number of times. He sat down because his work is finished. Salvation is complete. There's nothing we can add to it. He obtained eternal redemption, the author says. He did what we couldn't do. He got salvation for sinners. He got salvation for everyone who simply believes in him. He obtained their release. That's what redemption is. It's release. This word, redemption, is a colorful word with a rich history. It referred to freeing slaves or freeing captives of war by paying a price, by paying a ransom. We're familiar with that term. That's sometimes how it's translated. The ransom price. It's used, for example, all through Homer's Iliad of prisoners of war being released by the payment of ransom money. In fact, at the last chapter of the Iliad, which wasn't titled by Homer, but some editor titled it The Ransom of Hector. The king of Troy brings out a wagon loaded with treasure to buy back from Achilles the slain body of his son Hector. And Achilles accepted it, this wagon full of treasure. He calls it a worthy ransom. That's what Jesus gave for us. That's what he gave to gain our release, release from Satan's captivity, from sin's slavery, from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God that we deserve and that hangs over us, as it were. He released us from that. He saved us from out of that. His death was a worthy ransom that bought us and freed us and gained our release. It's not a payment of perishable things like silver and gold or a wagon load of treasure. It is something far more precious than that. It is his death, which was the only payment that could satisfy the demands of a broken law, the only payment that could turn away the righteous wrath of God. And it did that. It did that because he paid our debt. He paid it in our place on the cross. And it was final. That's his point. No more needs to be paid. The debt due to sin has been retired forever. And the proof of that? Christ has entered heaven once for all. It's not like Aaron and all of the other high priests who came out of the Holy of Holies only to return the following year, every year. Why'd they do that? Because the sacrifices were never finished. It's not like that. Christ entered heaven and he sat down on the throne because his sacrifice was final. The redemption that he obtained is eternal. It never ends. Never ends. Salvation never needs to be repurchased. And all the sinner needs to do to receive that is believe. We receive it by faith alone. Nothing more to do. Christ has done it all. What more could we do to a complete work, to a finished work? We can't add anything to something that's perfect and something that's finished. So there's nothing more to do but believe, but receive it. And those who do are cleansed. Their souls are cleansed. His sacrifice is the necessary sacrifice. It's the supreme sacrifice. And to demonstrate that, to emphasize that. The author compares it to Aaron's sacrifices in the last two verses. Those sacrifices and all the rituals of Israel's religion can cleanse the flesh, the author says in verse 13. But that's it. They only had a ceremonial and symbolic benefit. Now, that's something. That's not nothing. That is something. It served a purpose. It served a purpose, as we have pointed out, of instruction, of teaching the people about the need of a Savior and preparing them for His coming. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. But it also kept a person active in the religion. The sacrifices did that. As they conformed to the law and they did the things of the law and they carried out the ceremonies, they were able to participate in the life of the nation and in its religion, but it was a symbolic religion. It was all outward. It wasn't inward. It didn't save. So the author draws a logical conclusion from this in verse 14. If the blood of bulls and goats could do that, if they could have some benefit, and they did, if they could have a good effect on the worshiper, how much greater will be the blessing? How much greater will be the benefit of the blood of Christ, who is God's eternal Son? How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of a bull can cleanse the flesh, can qualify a person for outward service, then the blood of Christ can cleanse the soul. That's what he's saying. That's the reason Christ offered himself up on the cross, to cleanse our consciences. It was a voluntary offering. It wasn't forced to the cross by Roman soldiers or Jewish priests. He offered himself, the author says, through the eternal Spirit. Now, there's some question as to what that means, the eternal Spirit. It could be the Holy Spirit. But that's an unusual way to refer to Him. He was certainly involved in leading our Lord through His life, day by day, all the way to the cross. But probably this is not a reference to the third person of the Trinity. It's a reference to Christ's own Spirit. He offered Himself. The emphasis here, and really throughout the book, is on the voluntary self-sacrifice of Christ for us. He willingly went to the cross. In fact, in chapter 12, I talk about he went for the joy set before him, the joy of redeeming his people. So he was a willing sacrifice, a willing offering, very much unlike those offerings of the Old Covenant, the animals that were dragged to the altar. They didn't go willingly to their death. Christ, in his eternal person, offered himself willingly, gladly for us, because he loves us and he came to die for us. His sacrifice was better than that of a goat, and it was effective. It accomplished its purpose. He cleansed us from what the writer calls dead works, from deeds and attitudes that pollute the soul. One commentator wrote that this expression, dead works, speaks plainly of the disastrous nature of the human predicament. The only thing the unbeliever can produce, his best works, are dead works. Dead because he, the unbeliever, is dead. Dead toward God, spiritually dead. They're dead because they are unproductive. They're unfruitful. Now, it may be that what he's referring to here are acts of worship, because this is the context. And what he's saying is all of the rituals, all of that done for salvation is dead. It doesn't work. But think of this. If that's dead, if those works are dead, if what Isaiah says is true, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, if the best we can do is filthy rags, is dead works, what about the worst that we do? And there's plenty of that. We can produce nothing of value in and of ourselves. Everything we produce is dead. And the worst of that is what troubles the conscience. Certainly, that is an example of the predicament of man, the disastrous nature of man's predicament. He can't do anything in and of himself that will gain God's approval, and can do nothing to get rid of that which is obviously bad, his sins. They are stains that no man can remove, try as he may. But he did, Christ did. He cleansed our conscience by wiping our sins away, wiping the slate clean, past, present, and future. That's your position as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been wiped away, taken as far as the east is from the west, just as that scapegoat illustrates. That's the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. He offered himself up through his eternal spirit, through his eternal being, so his sacrifice is of eternal value. The blood of bulls could cleanse the body, could qualify a person for worship, to being a part of the life of the nation, could give ceremonial purity, but Christ's blood cleanses the conscience. He wipes us clean. But it doesn't leave us a blank slate. He supplies us with deeds. He supplies us with his righteousness. He qualifies us to serve him. And more than that, gives us the power to do that. That's what he speaks of here, to serve the living God. He transforms us, makes us into a new creation. He transfers us from the realm of death into the realm of life. Neither religious ritual nor personal resolve nor strict discipline can do that. Now that may change a person a bit. That may make a person religious if they really strive to change things in their life. They may even become moral and have an orderly kind of life, but doesn't make them alive and doesn't make them clean before God. Only Christ can do that. Through him, through his sacrifice, the sinner receives forgiveness, cleansing, by simply believing, trusting in him, laying hold of the cross. At that moment, guilt is gone. Objective guilt, that is, guilt before God, legal guilt, and also personal, subjective guilt. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And very good news, because guilt is a vexing thing. It can drive a person to despair. I think in my mind there's no better illustration of that than Lady Macbeth wandering through the castle at night in her sleep, rubbing her hands, trying to get rid of that blood from the king that she has been involved in his murder, and she imagines that it's still there. She can't get rid of it. Out, damn spot, out, I say, and doesn't remove. It's not gone. It was no use. Drove her to madness. Well, that's literature. That's not a case study. But Shakespeare had some insight, I think. And the insight is guilt is crippling. It is painful and it is crippling. And men will do almost anything to rid themselves of it. I read a book about a year ago, about this time last year. It had been given to me. It was a biography on T.E. Lawrence, better known as Lawrence of Arabia. And it had just come out, and I've always been kind of interested in him. His life, very unusual, a very exciting life, but also a life that's equally disturbing. He was brilliant and brave. He studied at Oxford and gave up scholarship for soldiering. He led the Arab revolt in the First World War and became the greatest celebrity of his day. Everybody wanted to know about Lawrence. Everybody wanted to be near Lawrence. But Lawrence had a deep sense of shame. Biographers have tried to analyze what was going on with him. He's kind of a complex figure, but he had this deep sense of shame, probably because of his illegitimate birth, partly because of his killing during the war, and probably for undisclosed reasons. So to atone for his guilt, he deprived himself the ease and the wealth that he could have enjoyed. He could have been a very wealthy man. He lived a monkish kind of life. He lived a subservient life. He even inflicted himself routinely with physical injury. All for nothing. All for nothing. This is a man, by the way, who had some knowledge of grace, because his parents read him the Bible, and they were evidently evangelical Christians. He had no sense of it. He tried to atone in these ways, but no amount of privation and pain can remove guilt or wash away shame. We all need cleansing, whether we feel it or not. We're all born in a state of sin and misery, but we can do nothing to change our state. It truly is a disastrous predicament. That's where the mercy of God rescues us. He did it once for all in the cross, where complete atonement was made for the sins of all who believe in Him. That's what that huge company of people in Revelation 7 did, who are described as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a picture that presents. This multitude of people with filthy garments, stains on their robes. They can't get rid of them, but they washed them in the blood and made them white. Blood that makes white. What kind of blood is that? That's unique. Only the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, can remove the guilt stains and give a clean conscience. And that's what we sang about this morning. A second hymn, William Cooper's great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is true. And Luther realized that after all of those works and those privations of his life and that acts of piety, he finally realized that very thing centuries before Cooper wrote his hymn. And he said, when he did, when he understood about the righteousness of Christ, it's not what he achieved, but what's given to him through faith, he said, I felt myself born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered. Whitfield said that when he finally came to the end of himself and all of his efforts and came to a living faith in Christ, he said, God was pleased to remove the heavy load. That's what he does. And that's the solution. It's Jesus Christ. He's the answer to guilt, to the disastrous human predicament that man is in. That's where the good pillow is found. It's in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Him, faith in the Son of God who died for sinners. So if you're here without Him, look to Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. The moment you do, you become white as snow through the blood of the Lamb. May God help you to do that. And all who have trusted Him, rest in that and rejoice in what He's accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for that. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. And we thank You for all those sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and the lambs that took place that remind us that a river of sacrificial blood of lambs and goats and others can't atone. Only the blood of Christ can. And we thank You that You sent Him to die for us. We thank You for the salvation we have in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.